It's again a great honor, a privilege. I thank Pastor Steve and the elders here for this opportunity to bring the word to you. And normally when I come, I give a missions update, which I did first hour, and then preach a message related to missions. And this message will be no different, but I want to look at missions from a little bit different angle. Because as we think about missions, we need to remember that it begins with God, right? Whose mission is it that we're on? It's His mission, right? And for any church to carry out His mission, it must have a right view of God. Who is it who is sending us? How do we represent Him? There are many threats to keep us from God's primary mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And one particular threat that I see in churches all around the world has to do with how the church approaches God, the church's view of God, how the church represents God. Dr. Bruce Ware, who's a professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Seminary, Theological Seminary, he described a threat in this way. He said that in the church today, there is a rush to God's divine immanence to the neglect of His divine transcendence. Well, that's, of course, a theologian speaking that. Well, what does he mean by that? I think it's a very insightful point. Divine transcendence means that God transcends His creation. He's above creation. He's completely independent of it. And immanence, divine immanence, refers to the presence of God within creation, to His interaction with His creatures. And so simply put, we can think of transcendence as the farness of God and immanence as the nearness of God with respect to us. And so when Dr. Ware says there's a rush to God's divine immanence, to the neglect of His transcendence, what he means is that the church today is quick to see God as approachable, as one who is there for my needs, as someone with whom I can relate, but at the same time forgetting the majesty of God, at the same time minimizing the glory of God, at the same time failing to remember that God is not just like us, but that He is, in fact, Almighty God. Now, that is not to say that God's transcendence and His immanence are in competition with one another, or that one is superior or better than the other. But the idea here is that we must not think that one is more important or supersedes the other. And I agree with Dr. Ware. He's saying that church is guilty of this. It's guilty of emphasizing God's nearness, of His immanence, to the neglect or of ignoring His farness, His transcendence. I mean, consider the songs that are sung today within churches. How many focus on us and our feelings rather than on God and His glory? Or think about the sermons that are preached in many churches today. How many focus on what God will do for me rather than what I should be doing for God? Think of the activities that often take place within churches today. How many are social events or focus on meeting felt needs rather than equipping us for Christ and His mission? David Wells says this in his book, God in the Wasteland. He says, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction, not because we've learned to think of Him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of Him this way through the marketplace." And by marketplace, he means the consumer mentality that is especially prevalent in our culture, isn't it? He goes on to say this, "In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. And we've come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy." I think he's right. He went on to say that the church has an infatuation with the love of God, but an embarrassment at the holiness of God. Now, this is not to say that God's love and His holiness are in competition or that one is better than the other. Certainly, the Bible tells us to celebrate both, that both are magnificent qualities and attributes of our great God. But if we emphasize God's love to the neglect of his holiness, that puts his that is emphasizing his immanence over his transcendence, that puts us on a dangerous path. A path which leads us to a casual treatment of God. A path that leads us to an absence of holy awe, to this familiarity with God, to this low opinion of him, a lack of gravitas as we approach him, particularly in worship. I once was watching a sermon, I think it was on YouTube, and this guy was preaching from Exodus 3 about the burning bush. And there's this guitar, electric guitar, that was on a stand next to him. And all of a sudden, as he's introducing the story, this guitar bursts into flame. Now, it was some sort of illusion or whatever. It just made it look like the guitar was on fire. And all of a sudden, there's he's speaking, and these flames appear. He goes, whoa, and he begins to warm his hands over the fire. And then he says, God, is that you? And then there's a deep voice that comes from the speakers. Yes, it's me. Well, the preacher goes on to speak to this burning guitar, telling several jokes, and he speaks to God as if he were some casual friend. And then after a few minutes, he says, so are we done here, God? Yes. And then he goes, he blows out the flame. Couldn't believe it. It's all a big joke to him. He is laughing, the congregation's laughing. But you know, when Moses stood before God at the burning bush, I don't think he was laughing, and I certainly don't think he blew out the flame. What is it God told him? Take your shoes off, Moses. You're on holy ground. This is no ordinary place, and I'm no ordinary person. I was watching another service, again on YouTube. I don't know why I do this, but it was a church in Florida, very large, prominent church, and as part of the worship service, they had these women dressed in very provocative, tight leather outfits that were dancing to a tune from Led Zeppelin. Right after that, the preacher gets up and gives a sermon on Romans 12 and being apart from the world. I'm not making this up. Now, I don't imagine anything like that happening here. I'm glad you laughed at that. But if we are not careful, we can forget just who it is we sing to. We can treat lightly who it is we pray to. If we're not careful, we can forget just who is speaking to us from his word. If we're not careful, we too can treat God with a casualness, a familiarity, a commonness, even a disrespect if we're not careful. A.W. Tozer said, a low view of God destroys the gospel for all who hold it. And if any church is to be used of God, it must have a high view of God. It must know what it means that God is holy. And so to help us do that, I want to take us to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And if you could please stand as I read it. Out of respect for God's word. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, we are grateful that you have spoken to us. We are grateful that you have allowed us to know you. We're grateful for your spirit who gives us understanding and insight in your word, and we ask for him to do a work now as we looked at this psalm and the important topic of your holiness. Psalm begins this way, Psalm 99, verse 1. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he's exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have done justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of his feet. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They would call upon Yahweh and he would answer them. He would speak to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies in the statute that he gave them. O Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain, for holy is Yahweh our God. God. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, did you hear anything repeated there in that psalm? Any particular word that the author mentions several times? The end of verse 3, holy is he. The end of verse 5, holy is he. Again at verse 9, holy is Yahweh our God. This threefold declaration within this psalm at the end of each stanza that God is holy. That God is holy. And we even see here in this psalm likely the occasion for it. Notice in verse 5 it says worship at his footstool. And then in verse 9, worship at his holy mountain. And then the reference to Zion in verse 2. And I think all of these show that this psalm was a hymn intended to direct the people of Israel as they came before God in worship in the temple, to direct him not only in how they were to worship God, but also the importance of that worship. They weren't to approach him casually or flippantly or with familiarity. Like the guy who said that he saw Jesus while he was shaving in his bathroom one day, that Jesus appeared and he said, "Oh, Jesus, how are you?" and slapped him on the back and treated him like some friend, casually. Rather, the psalmist here says they were to come before God in gratitude, in humility, in reverence, in awe, in short, to do homage to the holy. And it's the same for us, brothers and sisters. We too need to remember this. We too need to remember how to approach God. He's given us, yes, the freedom to boldly approach him, as Ephesians says, but we have to remember who it is we're approaching and not take that for granted. We too must do homage to the holy. And before we look at the details here, we need to understand, what does this word holy mean? Well, the Greek word hagias or the Hebrew word chadosh have the same idea of holy. That is the idea of that he belongs to the sphere of the sacred. It's to be completely separate, to be set apart. It's not common, not ordinary. Theologians have identified two distinct ways in which God is holy. The first they refer to as his majestic holiness. This emphasizes his separateness in relation to creation. And they've also identified his moral holiness. This emphasizes his separateness in relation to sin. And I think when we talk about holiness, even God's holiness, we often think of that second one, right? The moral holiness. But that's just one aspect. First and foremost is his majestic holiness, that he is distinct from his creation, that he is unique in relation to his creation, that he is utterly set apart from us, completely unlike us, infinitely far above us. It's really the idea of God's otherness. Again, the idea of transcendence. And it's God's majestic holiness where the poet begins this psalm. If you look at the first stanza, let me read it again, verses 1 to 3. Here the poet calls us to extol God for his majestic holiness. Look again at verse 1. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he's exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. How does this psalm begin? Yahweh reigns. Simple yet profound statement. And it's followed by the response, let the people, let the nations tremble. And then the psalmist adds, he sits enthroned above the cherubim. And I think here he's describing a picture of the ark. You remember the ark had the mercy seat, the ark of the covenant that was kept in the Holy of Holies. There's the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat was a cherub. Now, these weren't like the little cute little pudgy fat guy angels that you see on Valentine's cards, all right? Oh, the little cherub, I just want to squeeze his cheeks. That's not what a cherub is in the Bible. Cherub was a fearsome creature. In fact, you remember when Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden and there were these two angels with flaming swords swirling around? Those were cherubim. Or in Ezekiel 1, it describes these cherubim as frightening with animal-like faces. They moved around like lightning. In fact, if you look in Scripture, of all created beings, the cherubim are among the most fearsome. And the psalmist notes that God sits above them, the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says in response, let the earth quake. And so this psalm opens just with a forceful declaration to planet Earth that God is the one on the throne. He is the one in control. He is the one who reigns. And so let all humanity shake. Let all peoples, let all nations tremble in awe of him. But why? Why would this statement, why should it produce such a response? Well, the answer comes in the next two verses. Why? Verse 2. Yahweh is great in Zion. Why? Verse 2. He is exalted over all peoples. Why? Verse 3. Holy is he. Why should we tremble? Because God is not like us. He exists far above us. Did you notice the emphasis here on aboveness? He is above the cherubim, it says. He is great in Zion. It says he is exalted above the peoples. And that word exalt literally means lifted up. In fact, the psalmist emphasizes this point by using a chiasm here. That is, the second line is reversed grammatically in comparison to the first. Yahweh is great and Zion is great and exalted he is over all the people. And so that reversal emphasizes what he ends the first line with and begins the second line with. That he's great, that he's exalted. Kind of like exclamation points. See, listen people, Yahweh reigns. He is great. He is far above anything and anyone in the universe. And while this reality should cause all peoples to tremble, to fear, to be in awe, what is it that humanity seeks to do? To exalt God or to bring him down? To lower him, to make him more relatable, more like us. And this isn't just in the world. This is happening in the church as well. Popular books like The Shack or Jesus Calling that present God as this more tolerable, more vulnerable, more approachable, more like us. In fact, I did it again. I saw a clip of a sermon on YouTube. But this guy says Jesus appeared to him in a vision, and then this is what the pastor said. Jesus asked for forgiveness. Yeah. Ask for forgiveness because of something a preacher said or something like that. I don't know. But what's he doing there? It's blasphemous, right? That's heresy. He's lowering Jesus to our level. Yes, he became a man. He is our brother. But we have to remember, it's the Son of God who became a man. And don't treat him lightly. David Wells said, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. Consider what Paul said as he was before the idol-worshipping Athenians on Mars Hill. He said in Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That was the thinking of the Greeks, right? That the gods they created had needs. They needed our prayers, they needed our gifts and things like that. But Paul says, no, he doesn't need anything. He himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. This far above God is not some slightly more advanced being that needs or requires us, our attention, our affection, our service. He doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need us. A.W. Pink said in his book, The Sovereignty of God, were the whole world blind, the sun would keep shining. In the same way, if every person on this planet rejected God, he's still God. He still reigns. He will be unaffected in any way. Rather than needing us, it's quite the opposite. We need him. He's infinitely greater than anything we can imagine. As Brother Bart said earlier, I did come from an engineering background, so you're going to forgive this illustration. It's kind of an engineering-like. But one day I was thinking about, you know, how much energy comes out of the sun? I mean, I know it's a lot, right? So I don't know if I did my calculations right, but I think I'm pretty close. Did you realize that 1 second of the sun's energy, 1 second of what energy comes out of the sun is greater than what 2 billion nuclear power plants can produce in a year? 2 billion with a B in a year. That's just 1 second of the sun's existence. And how many suns are there in the universe? Hundreds of billions of suns created by God with but a
word.
God said, let there be light, and that was it. Can you imagine the power? Again, just our sun for 1 second. Greater than a year's worth of 2 billion power plants. How do we respond to this kind of God? Remember Exodus 20 when God personally spoke to the people of Israel? They came before him. This is when he gave the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Do you remember what that scene was like? They're standing there before the mountain. And it's shaking, right? Smoke coming from it. Lightning. It's terrifying. God said, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. And then after that experience, the people tell Moses, you know what? We don't want to hear from God directly like that again. Moses, you go up and talk to him and you tell us what he said. They were terrified. Or Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6. I think I heard a sermon from Pastor Steve on that not long ago. He's talking about, remember the picture there, the scene? Yahweh on his throne, and there's smoke from the temple, the seraphim, the other creatures that he had made flying around, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Notice three times, by the way, like this psalm. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a vision so jolting, one commentator wrote, as we visualize this scene, we feel the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare not go. Then there's the description in Revelation 4 of heaven's throne room. The apostle John sees flashes of lightning coming out of the throne. There's thunder racking his ears. And again, these otherworldly terrifying creatures crying out, holy, 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 again three times. Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then later he says, our God is a consuming fire. And this is why the psalmist says, let the earth tremble, let the nations quake. This is no ordinary being, some casual friend that we can just be buddies with. Some may say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? What about Jesus? Christmas story, the manger. Well, when we understand the majestic holiness of God, it makes the incarnation in the manger that much more profound. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that. So when it comes to the God of the Bible, remember, there is no change in his nature and his attributes. God is the same in the Old and New Testament. The one who Isaiah saw on the throne, we learn from John 12, was in fact the Son of God. Or the throne room that John describes in Revelation 4, that wasn't from the past, that's from the future. Or in Hebrews, when he's talking about our God as a consuming fire, he was speaking to, not to Old Testament saints, but to New Testament believers or those professing. So how should we respond to God's majestic holiness? Look at verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. What does God deserve? What should his majestic holiness prompt us to do? His transcendence, his otherness? The psalmist says here to praise or to extol him. Do we do that? Now that praise isn't just singing. It's also, sorry Darren, it's not just singing. Singing's good. Whenever we speak of him, or speak to him, or speak about him, what kind of God do you portray in the gospel that you share? One that's approachable, a God at our level? Yes, Jesus came to earth as a man. The Son of God became a man and became like us in order to save us. But remember, he's still Lord of the universe. What is it that he said in the Great Commission just before he commanded to make disciples? Do you remember? We often forget that or skip over it. All authority, heaven on earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go. You know, when John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, he didn't slap him on the back and treat him as his buddy, did he? He fell on his face. He fainted. Or Isaiah, same thing, cried out, woe is me. Or you remember Jesus when he spoke to the sea, the raging sea, with but a word, and then it says in Mark 4:41 that the disciples feared a great fear. Why? They realized who was in the boat. Is this the Jesus you speak of? Yes, his first visit was in a manger. But when he returns, it's going to be with a sword. And while we should extol him in our gospel witness outside of the church, we must also consider how do we extol him inside of the church. As we sing, what do we sing and how do we sing it? Are you just mouthing the words that you see on the screen or in the hymnal? Are you thinking about them? Are you remembering who it is you're singing to and about? When we pray to him, how do we approach him? Jesus has given us access to the throne room, praise God. But it is a throne room. When his word is read or preached, how do you respond? Are you attentive? Are you considering, thinking about it? Are you like the one that Isaiah 66 speaks of, who trembles at his word? It says there that to this one I will look, God says, to the one who trembles at my word. R.C. Sproul said, people in awe never complain that church is boring. So brothers and sisters, we must extol God for his majestic holiness. Secondly, the psalm points us to this, to exalt God for his moral holiness. To exalt him for his moral holiness. Look with me at verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have done justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of his feet. Holy is he. Now the first stanza describes how God is completely separate, set apart from us in his being. The second stanza focuses on how God is completely separate from us in his character. Notice verse 4, he says, the king, referring to Yahweh here, King Yahweh has power, and he uses that power to bring about justice or what is right, a right judgment, a morally correct decision. And then notice here it says God loves justice. He doesn't just carry out justice, he loves it. He loves what is right. He has an affection for, he appreciates righteous decisions and actions. And then notice the psalmist adds, just to emphasize, you've established equity. That word equity has the idea of straight, level, smooth. In a moral sense, it's no deviation in character. And then by way of parallel, in the last line, he says, you have done justice and righteousness. And so taken together, these three lines emphasize God's moral holiness, not only in how God feels about what is right and just, but also in that he has the power to establish and enforce that. And again, the author uses a chiasm here for emphasis, and he adds the pronoun you, because normally Hebrew verbs include the idea of the pronoun, but also he adds the pronoun, so it's you yourself, you have established righteousness, justice and rightness, you yourself, you have done. And then the end of verse 5 ends just like verse 3, doesn't it? What's it say there? Speak to me now. That last line, holy is he. Again, it draws our attention to the reason that God is holy. Again, the first stanza focuses on his majestic holiness, that God is utterly unlike us in his greatness, in his being, in his power. And here the second stanza focuses on his moral holiness, that he is utterly unlike us morally. God defines what is right. We, by nature, violate that, don't we? God loves what is good. We love what is evil. God is perfect, we are corrupt. We have sinned and sinned profusely. He's never done that. When Jesus became a man, he was without sin, the Bible repeats over and over. And so we are confronted with this fact that Yahweh is different than us, separate from us, completely unlike us, not just in his being, in his nature, but in his character. And so how should we respond to a morally holy God? What does the text tell us? It gives us a command at the end of verse 5. It's first in verse 4, talks about his moral holiness, and then it says this in verse 5, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Again, he repeats this word exalt. The idea behind it is to lift up, to raise up. But when it says to exalt Yahweh, it doesn't mean that we lift him up, that we raise him up. It means we recognize him as lifted up and raised up. There's a difference. We don't lift into his high position. We honor him for the high position he already has. How do we do that? How do we exalt Yahweh? How do we lift him up? Well, it's interesting. Notice, what does it say in the next line in verse 5? And worship at the footstool of his feet. That word worship means literally to bow oneself down, to lower oneself. In the ancient Near East, the people in the psalm, the original audience would understand, there's a picture being presented here. Ancient Near East, the kings would sit on a throne and often had a footstool at their feet. And if you were to come approach before the king, you would bow yourself down before the footstool and often kiss his feet as a sign of reverence and respect. And that's the picture being given here. Notice it says, exalt God, recognize him as lifted up. How? By worshiping him. That is by lowering yourself down. We exalt God by humbling ourselves. We do homage to the holy by bowing our hearts before him in service and in awe. David Wells wrote a reference, a response to this psalm. He said this, in the church today where such awe is conspicuously absent and where easy familiarity with God has become the accepted norm for providing worship that is comfortable and consumable, we would do well to remember that God is not mocked. It is true that the New Testament encourages a bold confidence in our access to God through Christ's holiness and by his work, but in our confidence we must never be careless of the purity of God or the requirements he established for his people. Think again of Isaiah 6 and that vision that he saw. And again, how did Isaiah respond? Hey, God, I'm inspired right now to sing a song about me and how you help me and take care of me. And after that, can we take a selfie so I can post this incredible event on my Instagram account? You know, this is the attitude of many today. Is that what he said? He said, no. As he saw that vision, he said, I'm undone. It's over. Why, Isaiah? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What is it that Isaiah saw instantly? He recognized instantly when he saw Yahweh on his throne. He is holy. I am not. Same thing happened to Peter. Remember in Luke 5? They'd been fishing all night. Caught nothing. Jesus, then in the morning, says, throw down your nets. And Peter says, okay, do it, Lord. We've caught nothing, but I'll do it. He throws the nets. They're full of fish. Do you remember what this fisherman who had fished on that sea for many years, for his lifetime, he knew that those waters. What did he do when those fish came out of the net? He looked at Jesus, go away and depart from me. I am a sinful man. Again, when he was confronted with who God is, what's the first thing he realized about himself? He is holy. I am not. I don't even deserve to be here. You see, when someone sees even a glimpse of God's moral holiness, he or she will recognize their own sinfulness. It's a natural response. And this will lead them not to exalt themselves, but to lower themselves. Their worship service will not become some music concert where the goal is hype and emotion. Rather, the worship service becomes just that, a worship service. Where God is the focus. Where people come to him with thankfulness and gratitude and humility. They're in awe of a holy God who saves sinners. And not only will a person who sees or recognizes or who gets a glimpse of God's moral holiness, not only will they see their own sinfulness, they will also make every effort to run from that sin. 1 Peter 1:15, right? He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced to the degree that we understand and experience God's moral holiness, it is to that degree that we will pursue holiness ourselves. If you're struggling with sin in your life, maybe you need to take a harder look at who God is. That will help. That will help you. But Satan works hard to distract us from that, because if he can't keep us from heaven, he'll do everything he can to keep us from holiness. He'll bring many distractions, temptations, hardships, persecutions, enticements, all to divert our attention from looking to God, all to divert our attention away from Christ. So, a few questions we should ask ourselves. Are you pursuing holiness in all your behavior, as Peter said? How much time are you spending focusing your attention on who God is through spending time in His Word, meditation, prayer, spending time with His people? As you think about it, is there anything in your life distracting you from pursuing holiness? Anything hindering you? What are you doing about it? So here the psalmist has shown us to do homage to the holy, first by extolling God for His majestic holiness, and then secondly, by exalting God for His moral holiness. There's a third aspect, a third way we do homage to the holy from the psalm, and that is by esteeming God for His merciful holiness. We find this in verses 6 to 9, the last stanza. Look at verse 6 with me. Here the psalm takes an interesting turn. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They would call upon Yahweh, and He would answer them. He would speak to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Yahweh, our God, You answered them. You were forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy mountain, for holy is Yahweh, our God. Again, as I mentioned, the psalm takes an interesting turn and introduces Moses and Aaron and Samuel. But the question is why? Why does He bring these men up? What do they have in common? And what do they have to do with the theme of this psalm and God's holiness? Well, the link is given in verse 6, the link between them. What is that link? They would call upon God. And by this, the psalmist doesn't just mean that they prayed. It means that they prayed on behalf of others. They interceded for others. That's why the psalmist refers to them all as priests in verse 6. Because what is the priest's primary role? It was to represent the people before God. And that's what they did. We don't have time to look at all the examples of that from these three men, but Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 12, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." But all of them are recorded in Scripture as interceding on behalf of the people. Moses did that a lot. And as their role as intercessors, that's the link between these men. That's why the psalmist brings them up. But again, the question is, well, what is that link between them that they interceded for the people? How does that connect to the holiness of God? It's described in this psalm. Well, notice the focus is in the stanza is not that these men interceded for the people. It's that God answered their intercession. The end of verse 6 says, God would answer them. The first line of verse 7, He'd speak to them. First line of verse 8, You answered them. And then You were forgiving God to them. And brothers and sisters, it is here in this third stanza, I think it's an astounding revelation. How has he just described God so far in this poem? The first stanza focused on the transcendence of God, his farness in the sense that in His being, that He is utterly unlike anything in His creation, far above us. He reigns. He is great. He is exalted. So extol Him for that. And then in the second stanza, speaking of His moral holiness, that He is unlike any of us in His character, in His perfection, that He's never sinned. He's the standard. He defines what is right and wrong. And so we need to exalt Him for that. And then here in this third stanza, it focuses on this God who is so far above us, so different than us, so superior to us, this morally perfect God who judges sin, this majestically and morally holy God is also mercifully holy. Though He cannot stand sin, though He loves justice, though He is an avenger of evil, so that even though He is so pure, evil can't be in His presence, this same God listens to those who intercede for His people. In fact, the psalmist himself, he's so overwhelmed. Notice in verse 8, he says this, O Yahweh, our God, You, and again he adds the pronoun for emphasis, You answered them. It's as if, I can't believe this, that you, this morally perfect, transcendent God who is separate from us, who is holy, both in his character and his being, you listened and you answered. You cared. People mattered to you. That there is such a God that would do this staggers the imagination. And that emotion pours out in this psalm. And it should. We should have the same response. That God would listen to our prayers and that it would they would matter to him, that we would matter to him. You know, Daniel 4 talks about as Nebuchadnezzar came to the realization of who God is after he was eating grass for a few seasons, and he comes to his senses and he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. God does whatever he wants in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He doesn't need to pay any attention to us. He doesn't owe us anything. Psalm 113, verse 5 says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, but who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? It's even humbling for God to listen to the angels. It's even humbling for God to consider the beings in heaven who are perfect beings, let alone consider us. It's amazing. And so the psalm here calls us to do homage to the holy, that is to extol God for his majestic holiness, to exalt God for his moral holiness, and to esteem him for his merciful holiness. As I was studying this psalm, I was reminded of Paul's words in Philippians 2. And really, as I thought about it, they would serve as a almost like a concluding stanza to Psalm 99 in some ways. You know this text. Let me remind you of it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Remember this one, right? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but did what? He emptied himself by becoming a man, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And brothers and sisters, this is where the farness of God and the nearness of God meet. This is how a transcendent God is also an immanent God. This is how a morally holy God can forgive sinners. This is how a majestically holy God can dwell amongst his creation. Because you see, we won't rightly understand or appreciate his immanence until we rightly understand and appreciate his transcendence. And I think that's what you're seeing in churches today. That's why Bruce Ware said we're emphasizing his immanence over his transcendence, because we have no clue about his transcendence. And so we treat him like anybody else. His immanence does not lower him to our level. It doesn't reduce him to being our buddy. Instead of lowering it, his merciful holiness actually exalts him higher. To think this God would do such a thing for us, oh, that should magnify our view of God. Not make us think, oh, he's really like our buddy. We can treat him like anybody else. No, it should give me more awe and reverence and a desire to worship and respond. That's why Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow, heaven and on earth. Notice that idea, bow at his footstool. And every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 99 in the Son of God. And that is what we are called to in the last verse of the psalm. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship him. Worship at his holy hill. For holy is Yahweh our God. Notice here in these last two verses, especially in that end of the last stanza in verse 9, it doesn't say holy is he. Did you notice that? Verse 3, holy is he. Verse 5, holy is he. Verse 9, holy is Yahweh, his personal name, our God. See the shift there? Do you see the change? He's no longer just a transcendent being far above us, but now he is a personal being who is among us. He's speaking of relationship here. Yahweh, our God. Not Yahweh, a God, or the God. And that relationship, he only comes by faith in Christ. God only extends forgiveness to those who desire to turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone. If you would experience the nearness of God, you must cry out to him for mercy, for forgiveness. And just as I mentioned in Sunday school hours, I was proclaiming the gospel to a group full of Muslims. Told them the same thing. Will you recognize, accept that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? We all are. And will you recognize or believe that Jesus is that only Savior? Again, he became a man, humbled himself in a way we cannot even imagine. The Son of God becoming man. Why? So that he, after living a perfect life, could take upon himself your sin and mine if you put your trust in him. That God would do that? If you're not a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, come now and do as this psalm says. Lift him, recognize that he is lifted up and exalted by lowering yourself, humbling yourself, saying, God, I have sinned against you. And you are the only one that can change that. I deserve your judgment, and yet you offer forgiveness. I deserve to be separate from you for eternity, yet you offer to take me in to heaven and fellowship with you for eternity. It almost is laughable. But what holy God, perfectly holy, unlike us, all-powerful, who is like him? And the obvious answer is no one. So let us remember who it is we serve. Let us remember as we gather who it is that deserves our attention and our focus. And let us remember as we go about our daily lives, who is it that we are called to represent and proclaim? So I want to give you a moment in closing just to reflect on this psalm. Do homage to the holy, extolling him for his majestic holiness, exalting him for his moral holiness, esteeming him for his merciful holiness, and ask, how can you do homage to the holy in your life? So I'll give you a moment to pray, and then I will close us. O Lord, even as David proclaimed in the Psalms, who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high. He also said in Psalm 8, who are we that you would even consider us? Lord, we are thankful, so thankful that you offer a gift of eternal life, of a relationship with you, if we would but put our trust in your Son, commit to follow him by your grace, Lord, to live a life pleasing to you. But Lord, none of us deserve your forgiveness, and yet you freely offer it by your grace, without any work on our part. You just call us to believe and then to live a life of faith. Lord, I pray that you would, even as we consider this psalm and many other parts of your word, give us a greater view of you, greater picture, understanding, so that we would be like Isaiah and like the disciples and Paul and those who got a glimpse of you and how that impacted them so profoundly. Lord, we need that as well. We thank you for your Spirit who opens our eyes, who enlightens us and gives us insights as we spend time with you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to share this message, to extol you to the world, to declare you and what you have done, who you are, and what your Son has done on our behalf. Thank you for this church. I thank you for their partnership and the mission. Pray that you would richly bless them as they seek to carry out proclamation of the wonderful message of your Son. And it's in his name we pray.